Greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's good to be back in Vancouver, and it has been a while, I think since the beginning of this year. Just to keep you up to date, that's what's happening back home in our church in Calvary. We are in the process of rebuilding our church. By the time I get back, we'll be ready to move into a temporary holding site for 2 years while the church is being built. There's been quite a number of obstacles in our planning process, chief of which is the cost. It will cost us $15 million. And then we have to spend another $300,000 renovating the old school, which we'll be using for the next 2 years. And the rent for the school is about $38,000 a month. That works out to about $1 million for the next 2 years. And then the government has what we call a redevelopment charge, for which it comes up to $800,000. And then the GST, which is at 7%, and that works out to about another $1 million. And so I've never dealt with such numbers before. And Calvary, as you know, is not a rich church. We are heartlanders in the sense that we are average people. But God has been good, and He has answered our prayers way beyond our expectation. As Paul says, you know, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so the redevelopment charge, $800,000, has been waived. The rent from the school has been halved. The renovation cost is cheaper than what we had expected. And we can claim back 40% of the GST. So that works out to be a savings of a couple $1 million, and that has really helped our church. The other obstacle, of course, is to provide enough parking lots for our church. The regulation is that we have to provide one parking lot for every 10 persons. Our new sanctuary will house about 800 people. That means we need 80 parking lots. The plan is to have an underground parking, but that's too small for 80 lots. And so we managed to persuade the authorities to cut down to 70, and then through some clever configuration, we managed 69 lots. The one lot was waived, and that for that we are thankful as well. So it is exciting as we see the hand of God helping us as we go along building, and as I speak, there are 5 new housing projects within walking distance of the church, one just across from us, actually, and those who have been keeping up with Singapore and what the Prime Minister says about Jurong being the next stage of major development in the island, there are about 5,000 to 8,000 families just within walking distance of our church. And if God would just give us 5% of the 8,000 people, we'll need another new church in no time. We have also decided at the very beginning of our planning for this building that we will not cut back on our missions work. And so while we are not embarking on new mission projects, we are not cut back on our present commitment. And so our missions work will continue full steam ahead. In fact, I just returned from North Thailand on Thursday, this week, a few days ago, training some Laotian preachers, and I thank God that Vancouver Church has been very supportive in their work of missions, and I pray that you will continue to co-labor with us in this work of missions. It is one thing to build the church physically. It is quite another thing to build the church spiritually. And so when the temple in Jerusalem was built, Ezra led a spiritual revival. And as we embark on this rebuilding project, we are praying also for 8 young persons to go into the full-time ministry over the next 8 to 10 years. So far, God has provided one person. And in the meantime, I have a Bible study going on with young men at 7:30 in the morning, Saturday morning. Why 7:30? Because it takes a commitment to get up 7:30 on the weekends. And they come in the office, we meet for about 2 to 3 hours, praying, studying the Word of God, hoping and praying that out of the 6 that are with me, at least a couple will go into the full-time ministry. So, again, things are exciting. to see things that way from God's point of view, how God worked things out for us. And then there's also the matter of the Bible College, which shall be officially launched in July of 2015, the ERBC or ERBL, Emmanuel Reformed Bible College. So pray for that as well. So we live in exciting times, or at least I think they're exciting, and I think that it is egregious that God's people should remain on the sidelines while the gospel field is white unto harvest and the laborers are so few. So please pray for us, pray with us and see what God will do for us and through us. This is an update on what's happening in Singapore. Now let's turn our attention to God's word. Each time I come, I'll continue in 1 Corinthians. And the last time I came, we ended at chapter 12. And so let's turn our attention to God's word. And over the next four Lord's Day, we will look at 1 Corinthians and the 13th chapter, chapter 13. So please turn to chapter 13 and we will read the first seven verses together. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let us begin by reading in unison. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 7. Ready? 1, 2, go. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I gave my body to be burned, and have not charity, profited me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not evil, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 should be familiar with most of us, even to the people in the world. If John 3:16 is the most famous verse in all of the Bible, Psalm 23 the most famous psalm, then certainly 1 Corinthians 13 would be the most famous chapter. This chapter is read at weddings, and rightly so. The reason is that chapter 13 is so famous because of its subject matter. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. The word love, translated charity in our authorized version, appears 9 times in this short chapter of 13 verses. The chapter is also the most complete description of love in the Bible. And who does not want to talk about love, right? It seems that everyone is an expert on this subject. You know, I did a search on Amazon, not Google, just Amazon, and there are over 370,000 books with the word love in it. And if you add music to it, it jumps to, 1.2 million books and CDs on love. Everybody has an opinion on love. Everyone, it seems, is an expert on love, or at least they think they have something to say about love. And most people read 1 Corinthians 13 would think that, well, they have some degree of understanding to this passage. Well, how wrong they are. And how wrong you are if you think you have all figured out what love is. Just consider the context of 1 Corinthians 13 and the people to whom Paul was writing. First, the context. Chapter 13 is sandwiched between 12 and 14. What was chapter 12 about? Well, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." Chapter 12, Paul was talking about spiritual gifts and the proper exercise of those gifts. The Corinthians, you remember, were gifted. They had the means, they had the intelligence, they were competing with one another over who is smarter and who is better and who is more gifted and so on. And as a result of their spiritual gifts, instead of being a blessing to the rest of the church, it became a curse. The gifts became the reason for divisiveness. It became the reason for disunity within the church. And so Paul says to them at the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, "Now you who have gifts, covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way." Paul is saying to them, you do earnestly covet the best gifts, prophesying and teaching and doing miracles and speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. But I want to show you, Paul says, a more excellent way than these gifts. And a more excellent way, of course, is love. And then follows chapter 13. And then you look at the end of the last verse of chapter 12, and the first verse of 14, you will see the link. Paul was going to show them a more excellent way. And what was that way? Well, chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Follow the way after charity and desire spiritual gifts." So chapter 13 is really Paul's elaboration about gifts and the use of those gifts, linking chapter 12 and chapter 13. Look at the cultural context. Consider people to whom Paul was writing. These were the Corinthians. These were the divisive people. These people had formed themselves into factions of Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so on. And some would say, well, you know, my apostle Paul is better than yours. And some would say, well, my Apollos is far more eloquent than yours. And so on and so forth. And another would say, well, mine is Peter, and Peter is one of the original 12. And the Corinthians were divided over theology, over practice, over social class, over spiritual gifts. They were bringing one another to court. One would say, my gift is more important. And they would say, well, my ministry is more important. So the Corinthians were divided. They were divided even in the matter of observing the Lord's Supper. So here's my point. When Paul wrote these words, he was not writing to a group of people who had been exemplary in showing love to others. In fact, they have fallen far short of showing true love and practicing love. And I suspect that when we read these words, we will come to the same conclusion about ourselves as well. The truth is, we are not what we should be. And we do not love in the way that God wants us to love. And I say this about myself. If there's anything I need more, is more of the love of God. More of his love for my wife, more of his love for my daughter, more of his love for my family, more of his love for the church, including those people that are very hard to love. More of his love for sinners. And I think that can be said of everyone here. If there is anything, any congregation, at any time, the thing that's most needful is the more of the love of God, more of the love of Christ, flowing to our hearts that we may know the love of God, flowing through our lives into the lives of others, so that they too may know the Savior. But it's not just more love for God, but also, more importantly, not just more love of God, but more importantly, more love for God. As we shall read in chapter 13, we have to ask ourselves, am I loving the way Jesus loved? Do I need more of his love in my life? Do I need to show more love for God and more love for his people? And with that thought in mind, we'll consider the first three verses of chapter 13 on the indispensability of love, or the necessity of love. What is this love that Paul is not writing about? This is not emotional love. If there's one Greek word that most Christians would know, it is the word agape, right? It's translated love. We all know what agape is. The verb form is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The noun agape, though, rarely occurs in Greek literature outside of the Bible. But the word lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. Agape expresses a love that acts, that initiates a relationship, that shows kindness, that shows self-sacrifice regardless of whether the object of love is worthy. You get it? It is not based upon the person who is a recipient of that love. It is based upon the person who does the act of loving. This is a love that does not depend on emotional response. This is not a quid pro quo kind of relationship. I scratch your back and you scratch mine. This is not a kind of love where the one who loves stands to gain because he or she initiates the act of loving. Agape, therefore, is an expression of the nature and the character of the one who loves. The Bible tells us that God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is agape. And John is not describing love as one aspect of God's character. John is really describing love as a complete definition of what God is and what he's doing. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." To know this love is to believe in the Son, whom the Father sent to be the sacrifice for our sins. There may be someone here this morning who needs this love of God. This love of God that flows out of the grace of God, a love that is not based upon what you have done, a love that is not based upon what you can do. It is a love that is purely based upon what God has done for you. The love of God that is expressed by the Father giving his only begotten Son and the only Son giving his life for us. The response to God's love is to love God and others. And in Paul's, and that is Paul's point in chapter 13, this love here is not a sentimental love. This love is not a romantic love. This is not a love that gives you a tingling sensation when you hold someone's hand. Rather, it's a love that is expressed in and defined by the act of the will on the part of the person who loves. This is not a love of desire. This is a love of sacrifice. And in the context of the Corinthian church, Paul is impressing upon these self-centered Corinthians that they have to find a more excellent way to live. A more excellent way is love. Chapter 13 is not primarily for people who think they are loving. It is for those who think their way of worshiping God or serving God or giving God are better than others. I say that it is for those who are conscious that they are not as loving as they think they are, and they're not loving as they ought to be. And I suppose that will include everyone here in this room, including myself. For that reason, when I was studying through this passage in preparation for this series of messages, It was quite terrifying too, because chapter 13 therefore sets a standard of love that I know I could never meet. The truth is that none of us live with this kind of love. Now, if you do not agree with me, I have a simple test for you. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It says, "Your charity suffereth long," or "love is suffereth long, is kind, Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Now, all you have to do is to substitute the word charity with your own name or with a first-person pronoun. And so it reads as follow: Isaac suffereth long. No. And Isaac is kind. Well, not always. And Isaac envieth not sometimes. Or you can put in the first-person pronoun: I suffer long, and I'm kind, I envieth not, I vaunteth not myself, I'm not puffed up. And as you go through these verses from 4 to 7, at every instance where the word charity appears, you put in your name or the first-person pronoun, and you'll soon find out that you are not as long-suffering as you think you are. They're not as kind as you ought to be. That there are some times when you act out of self-interest. There are times when you harbor contempt for others who do not see things the way you do. And the question is this. The problem is this. Love is supposed to be the distinguishing characteristics of the Christian. Our Lord says, by these shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love, agape, one for another. Love is the distinctive. Love is the indispensable mark of all that we are and all that we do, Christians. And in the first three verses of chapter 13, Paul makes a logical argument proving this necessity of love, this indispensability of love. Love is so essential that we are nothing without it. We are nothing without love. Look at verse 1 again. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, Paul proves the indispensability of love by employing what we call hyperboles, where hyperbole is an exaggeration. Paul is not saying that he's a linguist that could speak many, many languages, or that he could speak the tongues of angels. That, by the way, is an error interpretation of those who believe that. Angels speak in languages of men. How else would Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and those illiterate shepherds know what they're talking about? By using this form of argument, Paul is making the point that love is superior to all these gifts. The exercise of these gifts, in the absence of love, Paul says, is nothing. The one who exercised this is nothing. And Paul starts with speaking in tongues. Bear in mind that Corinth was a major center visited by all these people from all over the world, and the gift of speaking in tongues or foreign languages is very precious. And apparently there are some believers in the church who had a gift more than others. And Paul is saying that even if they have the gift to speak foreign languages, without love, they are nothing. But if the gift of speaking foreign languages is highly prized, then surely the gift of speaking the language of angels would be even more highly prized. And Paul is saying that even if any had the gift of speaking the language of angels, but has no love, Paul says what? He is as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. The word brass is a gong. You know what a gong is? It's a piece of metal that is curved at one end, around the edges, and when we hit, the echoes goes around and it makes a loud noise. In fact, the word sounding refers to the loudness of that gong. And Paul is saying that if I speak the languages of angels and not love, I'm become as a sounding gong. You know the saying, empty vessel makes the most noise. The point is quite obvious, right? A person whose heart and life is devoid of divine love. And though the person may be able to speak with great eloquence and has great intelligence, without love, the person only produces empty sounds coming out of a hollow vessel. Gongs are like that, you know? They made a lot of noise. They do not make music. The person who appreciates that kind of noise is a noisemaker. To the rest, it is nuisance. Some scholars think that Paul was perhaps referring to the kind of gongs that were used in the worship of pagan gods, which would have been common in Corinth. And if that's the case, Paul is saying that when Christians do not have love, whatever we say, whatever we do, we are no different from those pagans. We are like a sounding brass. And the point is that no matter how gifted we are, this is what we become. This is what we become if we do not use the gifts in a loving way. No matter how gifted we are, no one can hear the gospel from a life of a Christian who is devoid of love. All they hear is noise. And noise draws attention to the one who's making the noisemaker. Verse 2, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And Paul alludes to the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were fighting over in chapter 12. The gift of prophecy refers to one or two things. It could be preaching, it could be predicting. And I think here in the context, it probably refers to the gift of knowing the future. And Paul is saying, if I have the gift of knowing the future, and if I have the gift of insight to know all the events that are happening in the world and the significance of these events, and even if I know all things from a Bible perspective, perhaps he is someone who has a gift to understand all mysteries, someone who has all knowledge, the word all here is emphatic. It talks about a comprehensive knowledge that a person has of the workings of God and his dealings with men and the creation. Someone like Daniel is able to tell Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dreams. But you see, if you have all knowledge of spiritual truth, if I'm able to know the fine points of theology, I'm sure there are some here who have that knowledge and understanding because they've read all the books there is to be read on one particular subject. But Paul says, if I can do all that, but have no love, I am nothing. You know, Bible-believing churches tend to be very strong in this area because we can talk Bible very well. And BP churches are pretty strong in that knowledge department, right? We talk Bible really well. And yet, if the application of that knowledge is not done in love, Paul says we are nothing. Thirdly, Paul proves the same point by another example. He says, second part of verse 2 says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. Wouldn't you like to have the kind of faith, you know? Mountain-moving faith. We had very little of that when we started this building project. You know? mountain-moving faith. Paul here is not referring to saving faith, the faith by which every believer puts his trust in Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. No, Paul here is referring to the gift of some believers have in trusting God for what seems to be impossible work. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ rebuke the disciples many times? Did he not say to them, O ye of little faith? Did not our Lord Jesus say to them, because of your unbelief, and if only you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, it shall say to this mountain, be removed, and the mountain will be removed. Well, I'm sure there are some here who have that kind of faith. That gift to trust and to know what God will do, that faith that is able to overcome what seems to be insurmountable problems, faith that is able to accomplish what seems to be impossible. But Paul is saying, even if you have that kind of mountain-moving faith, without love, you are nothing. You know, Paul is slowly building up his argument. He's moving from the less impressive gifts to the more impressive ones, from speaking of foreign languages to moving mountains. At the same time, he's also moving from the gifts that perhaps only a few could have to the gifts that all can do. Certainly not all can speak in foreign languages. Not all has the gift of prophecy. Not all has the gift of understanding all mysteries. Not all has the gift to move mountains. But all can give. And at times we can even give beyond our means. Not all are called or ordained by God to die for Christ, but all should be prepared for that ultimate sacrifice. It's something we can do. But you see, even in this ultimate act of sacrifice, if it's done without love, Paul says, it is nothing. Look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. These are two exceptional examples. Not many people sell all their earthly possessions and give every single cent to the poor. Perhaps the only two in the New Testament I can think of. One is a man by the name of Barnabas, right? He's a son of consolation, and he had money, he had land, and then he sold his land and gave the money to the apostles. And the other one is our Lord Jesus Christ talking about the widow with the two mites. And when she cast in the two mites, our Lord says that she gave out of all her living. I must admit, there are some Christians who have done that. Christians who have given beyond their means. I know a village in North Thailand, they've been wanting to build a church for many, many years. The poor, and finally one poor old lady sold the land, her land, and gave every single cent to build that church. There are many Christians who are like that. But Paul's point here is this. This is something that all Christians can do. But even if you do it without love, it is nothing. There are some Christians who die for their faith. Again, this is not what everyone is called to do, but it's something that everyone can do. Not all will pay that ultimate sacrifice for our faith, but all potentially can. I just came back from North Thailand at the border of Laos, training Laotian pastors. I can't get over there. They have to come over. And I met a Laos being a communist country. And I met a young man in his 30s, and he was pastoring a church. And I asked him about how he was called into the ministry. And his answer was simple, that no one wanted to do it. Why is that? Is it the pastor's salary is so poor that nobody wants to do it? He says, no. Because if you are a pastor in Laos, the police will come after you. In fact, I met a lady, an old lady, I'll show her a picture of these days at one of those lectures. She's 91 years old. She's a pastor of a church. You know why? Because the police came and all the male pastors ran away. And the police thought, well, here is an old lady in the late 70s when she took over the church. She will die soon and they didn't bother with her. Now she's pastoring a church of 3,000 people. Not many Christians will suffer martyrdom. But to give one's life for the faith, we'd have to admit that would be the ultimate sacrifice. And surely if a believer who does that deserves some kind of reward, don't you think? But Paul is saying, even that greatest sacrifice, if done without love, it is nothing. We gain nothing, we profit nothing. We can apply it to any spiritual gift, whether it's leadership, whether it's service, whether it's singing, whether it's teaching, you can apply it to any ministry, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a missionary. And if you do all these things without love in our hearts, we are nothing. Now, Paul is saying this, he's not saying these spiritual gifts are of no value. He's not saying that we cannot be sure of our heart's motivations. Paul is not in any way minimizing the importance of ministry in this church. No, praise God that there are those in the church whom God has blessed with unique gifts. Praise God for those who give generously to the work of the church. Praise God for those who use their talents to serve Him. But Paul's point here is this: do not look at others and question their motives for their ministry, but to look within ourselves and understand that love must be the reason we serve God. If not, then it is all for nothing. Because there's a tendency to look upon ourselves as better than others. Or worse, look upon ourselves as better than what God would have asked to do. Because we tend to have an overestimation of our love for God. You know that? Turn to Mark 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. You know, we'll never know how to love by looking at ourselves and what we have done, supposedly in love. You will really know how to love by looking at what Jesus has done. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17, there was a young man who came to our Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This man is interested in spiritual things, is it not? Because he's interested in getting eternal life. He's in a kind of disposition, humility. He knelt before our Lord Jesus Christ, but he had a problem. He assumed, mistakenly, that salvation comes by doing rather than by trusting. He thinks that religion is something that we do. So our Lord Jesus said to him, "No one is good except God." And then to prove his point, our Lord Jesus gave him the second tables of the Ten Commandments. Verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Now pause for a moment. And remember our Lord Jesus Christ, on another occasion, summarized the Ten Commandments by saying what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and mind. This is the first commandment, and the second commandment is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the laws of God. The world looks at the Ten Commandments as laws which restrict our human desires. Our Lord Jesus Christ says the Ten Commandments are really expressions of our love for God and our love for God's people. Now, looking at what our Lord Jesus said to the young man, he is saying that each of these commandments requires us to love our neighbor. Do not commit adultery. That means you are to love your neighbor by protecting his or her chastity. Do not kill. That means you are to protect your neighbor by you are to love your neighbor by protecting his life. Do not steal. You are to love your neighbor by protecting his property. Do not bear false witness. You are to love your neighbor by protecting his reputation. All these are the ways we show love. And our Lord Jesus turns to the young man and says, well, and he says, if you want to be saved by doing things, then all you have to do is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor according to what God says to you. Look at the response from this young man in verse 19. He says, Master, all these I have observed from my youth up. This man is thinking, you know, this is easier than I thought. I've never killed. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen. All these things I've kept from my youth up. And if all that is required of me to get eternal life is this thing, then I'm set. This Jesus of Nazareth is really not telling me anything that I do not know. You know what the young man is saying? He's saying that if the Ten Commandments express the love that God demands of us, then he claims he already knows how to love. There is enough love in him to go to heaven many times over. How many of you will make that claim? If I were to ask you, have you loved your neighbor as yourself, what would you say? Would you say, well, I've been loving people all my life, you know? If I were to ask you, how have you been as a neighbor? Would you say, you know, I'm a loving neighbor, really? I do not think there'll be anyone here who would say that, at least openly. But we sometimes think that way. Most of us tend to believe we are pretty good. We are quite good when it comes to loving people. I'm sure if I ask you to think honestly about the spiritual weakness in your life which you need to work on, would you say, well, love my neighbor is one of those things, and I really need to work on this, you know? I've got to pray that God will help me overcome this weakness. Maybe this is one of your resolutions for 2015. The truth is most of us tend to think like this young man. I'm doing okay in this area of loving others, you know? I'm a loving person. I thought I was doing okay until some guy in Shanghai at my transit point, speaking loudly over the phone, cut my queue in front of customs. Our Lord says to this young man, look at verse 21, it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. One thing you lack. Our Lord Jesus is going to prove it by asking the young man to do something. Go your way, whatsoever you have, give it to the poor, sell and give what you have to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, take up that cross and follow me. This young man claims to love all his neighbors as he loved himself. Well, what about the poor, our Lord asks? They are his neighbors, and he's to love them as he loves himself. Now, does he love them enough to give away what he has so that they can have what they need? And our Lord Jesus is really talking about the young man's love for his neighbor and for his God. If you'll not do what he can to help the poor, how can he really say that God is the Lord of his possessions? Because this young man failed. By his own definition, he's not that loving person. Verse 22 says, he was sad and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This young man is rich. He had a lot of stuff in his life, a lot of stuff that keeps him from loving his Savior and loving others. You see, this young man thought he knew how to love. This young man thought he was a loving person. As it turned out, he loved his money more than he loved Jesus and more than he loved other people. You know what? We think we know how to love. We think that we are loving people too. And my point is to demonstrate the truth that love for God and love for people, love as a motivation, love as a driving force for our ministry, for our life, for our service, for our walk with Lord Jesus Christ is indispensable. And the reality is that we are not as loving as we think we are. If our Lord Jesus will come and tell us the same thing he told his young man, go and sell everything they have and give to the poor, most of us will come up with a series of reasons for not doing so, right? I mean, I need to provide for my family. I need to take care of my needs. I also give to the church and other ministries. You know, when you give reasons like this, you know what they have done? You have just defined love by your own terms and have set a limit on what you love. We are willing to love as long as it is not too inconvenient. We are willing to love, but only those whom we think are deserving of our love. We are loving to love, but only for those who are loving, those who are lovely, and those who can love us back. And we have to admit that we are not as loving as we think we are. And we are not as loving as we think ourselves to be. By the way, this is not what I say about myself. This is what Paul says about himself. Because if you look at verse 3, the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul speaks in the first person pronoun. What is the church of Corinth who claim to be more gifted than the Apostle Paul when it comes to speaking in tongues? I mean, who in Corinth can claim to be more effective in speaking in tongues than Paul? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 18, I speak with tongues more than you all. Who in the church in Corinth could be more gifted than the Apostle Paul when it comes to prophecy, to having spiritual knowledge, to having faith, to making sacrifices? You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. But you see, in spite of all that he has done, and no one can question Paul's motivation, he uses a first-person pronoun in the first three verses of chapter 13. He did not say, Corinthians, though you speak with tongues. He says, though I speak with tongues, but have not love, I am like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Paul here is not making a rebuke. This is something that Paul himself wrestles with, and this is something that he's working out in his life. Here is Paul, this spiritual giant that he is, revealing to us the weakness in his life. If this is Paul's struggle, what hope is there for us? I mean, Paul struggles with loving people. If Paul struggles with doing ministry with love, what about us? What hope is there for us? Now, turn back to Mark 10 and the young man again. And there's one little verse that speaks to this truth. This young man who thinks he is a loving person, but in truth is not, in truth is anything but, and if you are Lord Jesus Christ with all your omniscience, if you know this young man's heart, if you know that he's not going to sell his stuff and give it to the poor, he's going to walk away. What would your response be to this boasting of this young man? Here is a person who has such a high opinion of himself that in the presence of the one whom he admits is the good master, he says, he's just as good. I've done all these things from my youth up. Here is a man who thinks that he has all the qualities to go to heaven on his own terms, and therefore he despised the work that Christ has done to bring us there. Here is a young man who represents those who, when you say to them that they need to grow spiritually, they will say to you, I've been doing that from my youth up. Now, if you are Lord Jesus Christ and you are omniscient and you know what this man is thinking, what would your response be to this young man? You will say to him, young man, you deserve to be going where you will be. Right? You deserve to be found in eternal punishment. What is the Lord's response? Look at verse 21. Verse 21, Mark 10. And a part of the verse that says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, this is after verse 20. 20 ways he made a big boast about himself, right? This young man represents all those self-righteous people in the world. And one of the hardest people to love are those who are self-righteous. Most of us have not added this friend, this young man, as a friend on our Facebook. You know? But Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Here is love that our Lord Jesus has for us, not because we are much different from this rich young man. We are exactly like him. Not that because we are more lovable than he is, because we're not. That more often than not, we overestimate ourselves spiritually. Yes, we may say the right stuff, we have our theology right, and we can even quote scripture, by grace are you saved through faith, not ourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can with all these things in our minds about God's word, right? And we boast about what we have done for God, how much we sacrifice to serve him, how much love we show him. And what would Jesus do? Well, he will behold us in the same way he beheld the young man and loved us. This rich young man, we read in verse 22, he went away grieved. If only he had stayed and looked at Jesus. The outcome that day would be just the opposite. If only he had stayed, he had gone away rejoicing. He went away from Christ and was grieved. Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know, this is what we need to do. When we think we have done enough for God, when we think we have loved God enough, when we think we have served him enough, when we think we have endured enough in a ministry for God, when we think we have loved others enough, and they keep disappointing us, we need to look into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us we have to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, to consider him, how he endured the opposition of sinners against him. Lest, Hebrews says, ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There are times when we get tired, don't we? There are times when we think, well, I've done so much, and I get all but complaints in return. I've loved so much, and all I get is disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. I've done so much for Christ, and what do I get in return? When you are in that situation, that is a time when you look to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just now, I ask you to replace the word charity and have it in that place, your own name, or a personal pronoun. And you will, as you do that, you will see how far short you are in this area of loving. Second test. Now you go through the same verses in verses 4 to 8. And in a place of charity, you put Jesus Christ. Jesus suffers long. Jesus envies not. Jesus is kind. If you do that, you'll begin to see the love of God for us. This is the love of God for us. This is also the love that he commands of us. And when we see that, and as we go through over the next three Lord's Day about the character of God's love and see the face of Jesus in chapter 13, then we begin to see the depth and the magnitude of God's love for us. So that even when we fail, when we feel like giving up,